The following message, Chapter 8, Paragraph 1, Christ's Office as Mediator, Part 4, is the 54th in the series titled Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. This message was delivered on Sunday, February 15, 2009, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now, in our study, in the Confession of Faith, we come again to Chapter 8 and its treatment of Christ the Mediator. We have for several weeks been considering what is said in the opening paragraph of this chapter, where the authors of the confession, summarizing the teaching of God's Word, say it pleased God in His eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, His only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both, to be the mediator between God and man. The prophet, priest, and king, head and savior of His church, the heir of all things and judge of the world, unto whom He did from all eternity give a people to be His seed, and to be by Him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. Now, in our preceding studies, we have considered Christ in the office of prophet and Christ in the office of priest. And in the section just preceding last Lord's Day, in that study on Christ as the great priest, we considered two passages out of the Old Testament which speak of Christ as a royal priest. Psalm 110, verses 1 through 4, and Zechariah 6, verses 9 through 13. In the language of Psalm 110, Messiah is said to be of a special order of king priests. It is said of the Son that He is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And in the language of Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 13, we are told that He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule upon His throne, and He shall be a priest upon His throne. The promise is that there shall come one who will be of the special order of priesthood, an order of king priests or royal priests, who will not only stand before God as mediator between God and men, but who will be the Lord who reigns upon the throne. Now, the promise of the coming of this great king to Israel, who would rule not only over Israel, but indeed over all the nations, is mentioned as early as Jacob's blessing of his sons. We have seen in our adult class, or beginning to see, that the first redemptive promise, the promise of the seed of the woman, though it has compared to the whole that of what is revealed in Scripture, it says comparatively little about Christ compared to what is yet to be revealed in Scripture. And in process of time, the Lord does reveal more and more about the nature and the offices of the seed of the woman, who He is in His person and what His work will be. But on the subject of Christ as king, that subject is introduced the earliest of all of the themes related to Christ as mediator, as early as Genesis 49 and Jacob's blessing of his sons. Now turn, please, with me there. Genesis 49, and I will read verses 8 through 10. Jacob, of course, as he gives this patriarchal blessing, if you will, these last words. He is not simply speaking as a hopeful father. He is speaking as a prophet of God. So that what he says, indeed God fulfills in the lives of his descendants. And of Judah, we find this prophecy. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter, that is the symbol of royal authority, shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. And to him, that is, unto Shiloh shall the obedience of the people be. In this prophecy, there is spoken of the coming of a descendant of Judah, who would be Shiloh, but he would not simply be the king, he would not simply come in the role as the purveyor of peace, but he would come as the king who would subdue all of his enemies. We find the promise again in Balaam's prophecy in Numbers chapter 24. Numbers 24, I'll read first, beginning in verse 5. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel, like valleys that stretch out like gardens by the riverside, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. He shall pour water from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. His king, that is the king of Jacob, the king of Israel, shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brings him out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox. He shall consume the nations, his enemies. He shall break their bones and pierce them with his arrows. He bows down. He lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? Blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is he who curses you. What Balaam says on this occasion is very reminiscent of what Jacob said concerning his son Judah. That there will come forth one who will indeed bear the strength, the royal strength given to him by God. And he will vanquish his enemies. And then in verse 17, though in a different prophecy, nonetheless revealed to the prophet Balaam, he says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter, there is the royal sign of authority again, a scepter shall arise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. Again, it is the image of a king who is victor over his enemies. Now, this promise of the coming of a king who will be victorious over all of God's enemies and victorious over the enemies of God's people, this promise forms the core of the Davidic covenant. And indeed, it becomes pervasive in the prophets from the time of David onwards. If you'll turn with me to 2 Samuel 7. The context is God's covenant with David. David has proposed to build a house for the Lord. And the Lord's response to David is that indeed he will build a house for David. And we find in verse 12, beginning with verse 12, reading through verse 16, these words. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Now in this prophecy, there is very evidently a fulfillment in the case of the ascendancy of Solomon to the throne. But the Jewish prophets rightly saw that the promise was not fulfilled in its entirety or in its fullness, either in Solomon or in any of the other descendants of David who had appeared upon the stage of history. And indeed, though there were some of the kings of Judah, descendants of David, who were godly men, none of them were the king who had been prophesied of the tribe of Judah, who bore the scepter in vanquishing all of God's enemies. And so you find in the Psalms repeatedly prophecies of the coming of one who in time would be called Messiah. By the time we come to the New Testament, nothing more need to be said to identify him than simply to call him the Son of David. But this prophecy of a coming king becomes pervasive. We find it, for example, in Psalm 2. There we read these words. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. His anointed, of course, is Messiah. Saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. This psalm is a prophecy of the appearing of the Lord's anointed. And a similar psalm in Psalm 45 will not look at that psalm. Perhaps one of the most beautiful of all the psalms. It is a description of the royal bridegroom. It is a description of Christ the King. And then in Isaiah 9, many of these texts, or some of these texts, you will be very familiar with. But they focus on the subject of Christ as the great king who should come. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. He will be the ruler. He will be the sovereign. The government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And then in chapter 11, again we will not look at the passage, but the prophecy of the coming of the branch out of the stump of Jesse. Verse 10, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. The prophecy is of his rule, and in the prophecy there's a description of his consummate kingdom. And then in Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. And then in Ezekiel 37, as I said, this theme is pervasive in the prophets. In Ezekiel 37, verses 24 through 28. Speaking of the kingdom that is to come, the Lord says, David, my servant, shall be king over them. And they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob my servant, where your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever. And my servant David will be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, that is, I, Jehovah, sanctify Israel, when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. Here is a description of the kingdom, a kingdom which is marked by the presence of God, dwelling at peace with his people, dwelling in fellowship with his people. And there, in the midst of the kingdom, is not David the prince, it's the son of David. And then in Daniel chapter 7, perhaps the most far-reaching of all the prophecies of Christ the King, in that it stretches literally from eternity to eternity. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. Daniel says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. And you'll know that in the prophecy of Daniel, part of the framework of his prophecy is to describe the rise and fall of great earthly empires. And yet the prophecy that is paramount is the rise, but not the fall, of the kingdom of God. And then in Micah 5, we've seen this recently in our consecutive reading in the morning. Micah 5, verses 2 through 5. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide, for he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace. Now, when we open the New Testament, in point of fact, it is the very first thing we see. In Matthew chapter 1, the theme of Christ the King, the book of the genealogy of Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so Matthew begins his gospel on the theme of the royal station of Jesus the Messiah. His identity further is revealed to Mary when the angel comes to her. Again, if you'll turn in the scriptures, this time to Luke chapter 1, we find that this theme is at the heart of the revelations made to Mary, the mother of our Lord. In Luke 1, verses 32 and 33. The angel says to her, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." It is for this king that the Magi come seeking when the star led them to Jesus in Bethlehem. We'll not read the text, but in Matthew 2, we read of the coming of these men from the east, following this star that God had created, leading them to Christ the King. Now, perhaps it will be of interest to know, to put that event in its proper historical setting. Perhaps it will be of interest to know that in the ancient world, the view was then widespread that a great world ruler would come out of Judea. Not only was this an idea or a concept that was found in Hebrew prophecy, but it was an idea that was embraced widely far beyond where the Jews exercised their influence. Consider the testimony of the Roman historian Suetonius in his Life of Vespasian. He says, "There had spread over all the Orient, that is, over all the East, an old and established belief that it was fated at that time for men from Judea to rule the world." Quite a statement for a Roman historian. Writing concerning the life of one of the Caesars, he says that the common idea that is held is that one or men from Judea shall rule the world. And you see a similar thing in the histories of Tacitus, another Roman historian. Tacitus says that there was a firm persuasion that at this very time, the East was to grow powerful and rulers coming from Judea were to acquire universal empire. The Magi, whose visit is recorded in Matthew 2, were originally the priestly caste amongst the Medes or the Medo-Persians. At the time of Christ, they were teachers of religion and teachers of science. And as students of comparative religion, they apparently were aware of messianic prophecies, probably gaining this knowledge from Jews who had remained in the East after the Babylonian captivity. And it is likely, given the fact that they follow a star, it is likely that they regarded the star that appeared as the fulfillment of Balaam's prophecy, that they would have known of Numbers 24 and verse 17. But they were absolutely certain that this sign in the sky heralded the birth of the King of the Jews. We have come looking for the King of the Jews. Well, they were looking for this king who would have universal empire over all the nations of the earth. But now, what does our Lord Jesus say concerning himself? As he appears in the scriptures, as he is introduced in the New Testament, he is introduced as the Son of David, he is introduced as the King. But what does he say concerning himself? Well, in Matthew 3:2, at the very beginning of his public ministry, we find these words, which were the characteristic message that he proclaimed. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is generally recognized that he was announcing the presence of the kingdom as manifested in his own presence. That is, the kingdom is present in the presence of the king. Because I am here, the king is here. And this seems confirmed by the words that follow. For this is he, Matthew says, who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight. It was the coming of the Lord that brought the kingdom that had been promised. In John 1, we read that when Nathanael addresses him with the words, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel, Jesus did not repudiate Nathanael's confession. He rather affirmed it. Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And when we worked our way through John's gospel, very early on, we looked at that claim that he was the Son of Man, and saw that not only in this place is he saying that he is the fulfillment of Jacob's vision of a ladder set up between heaven and earth, but that he is the Son of Man. The claim is, I am the Son of Man of whom Daniel prophesied, to whom was given an everlasting kingdom by the Ancient of Days. On other occasions, Jesus also made this claim to be the Messianic King. Matthew 13 and verse 41. We can't possibly look at all the passages, but Matthew 13 and verse 41. We'll look at just a few. Speaking of himself, he says, the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness. You remember in the prophecies in the Old Testament, the king is said to come and execute judgment and justice. Well, here is the exercise of that authority being described. He will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness. As king, he will purge his kingdom of all that is sinful. Then in Matthew 16 and verse 28, he says, assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And then chapter 19 and verse 28. Assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Passages like this, where Christ speaks of himself as king and speaks of the kingdom that he has come to establish. And indeed, we behold him accepting the royal homage of the people in his triumphal entry, as recorded in Matthew 21 and its parallels. But now, the gospel record is also clear that Jesus was charged and condemned as a king. This theme that he is king is pervasive throughout the gospels. His claim to kingship was the basis of the charges that were brought against him before the Roman governor. John 18. Beginning in verse 33. Pilate entered the praetorium and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you concerning me?" Pilate answered him, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Christ is king. Though intended as mockery, the cruel jesting of the mob and of the Roman soldiers, their clothing him in royal purple and in a crown of thorns, the superscription nailed to the cross, "The King of the Jews." These things contain an inescapable irony. He indeed was the prophesied king. He was the one who should come, whose coming forth had been prophesied from of old, from as early as the days of Jacob. And after his resurrection and our Lord's commission to his disciples, he also focuses in his remarks upon his royal authority. Matthew 28 and verse 18, he says, as part of what we call the Great Commission, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." This is nothing less than the claim that I am an absolute monarch, whose authority extends over every person and every place. I am the Lord of heaven and earth. All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Now, we will not look at the passages, but simply to say to you that in the apostles' preaching, as they preach the gospel of Christ, they preach him as Christ the Lord. He is not preached just as Christ the prophet or Christ the priest. He is not proclaimed just as Christ the Savior and Redeemer. Repeatedly in the apostles' testimony is the theme that this is Christ the Lord. And the call is not merely to embrace him as a prophet and as a priest and as a savior and a redeemer, but the call is to embrace him in all that he is, including to embrace him as king. and to bow before him, submit to him, and to live one's life in his service. And perhaps the most vital aspect of Christ's kingship in this present generation is to be seen in the relationship of Christ as Lord and Christ as Savior. We have come through an entire century in which those ideas have been divorced. For Christ has been preached as a Savior. But where his claims as king have not been pressed upon the hearers of the gospel. And indeed, the gospel has been proclaimed in such a way that embracing him as Lord and submitting to him as sovereign and master and king, the gospel has been preached in such a way that this has been treated as something supposedly optional, that one may embrace him as Savior. One may have the forgiveness of sins. One may have the benefits of his priestly office, and yet not submit to him as Lord, but continue to rule in one's own life and do as one pleases. Though this error appears in other generations, it is one of the most grievous marks of 20th century Christianity. The apostles would not have recognized that as the gospel. The reformers and the Puritans would not have recognized that as any part of the gospel. Biblically, the relationship is such that one may not have Christ as Savior without acknowledging his place as Lord, as King, as Sovereign, and personally receiving and submitting to him as such. The locus classicus is Romans 10:9. There Paul characterizes the gospel, the word of faith which he preaches, in these terms. He says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and shalt believe in thy heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. There is not a word in that statement about the priesthood of Christ. Paul does not say, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as your Savior. Now that's implied, but it's not the emphasis. Not if you confess with your mouth Jesus as your prophet. That's implied, but that's not the emphasis. The emphasis is upon Christ as Lord. If you shall confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord. Not simply Lord of heaven and earth, but your Lord. So that you are confessing, I embrace him as such. I submit to him as such. And if you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, Paul says, you shall be saved. And to this text may be added 2 Corinthians 4:5, where Paul says, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. The declaration that Jesus is Lord is fundamental to the gospel. So much so that there is no gospel without it. Now, at a point, I'm guessing now, I'll actually look, but I'm guessing about 20 years ago, all right, 1988, exactly 20 years ago. Now, this particular issue in Western Christianity came to something of a head. with the publication of a couple of books by Pastor John MacArthur. This one is, What Does Jesus Mean When He Says, Follow Me? That's the subtitle, but the title is The Gospel According to Jesus. He published another book following this, The Gospel According to the Apostles. This may be one of the most important books of the latter part of the 20th century as far as Christian doctrine is concerned. It's written on a very popular level. It's not meant to be a heavy book of theology. It's meant to make a point. And MacArthur received a tremendous amount of flack because of this book. But this book did a tremendous amount of good as well. It's interesting. The book seems to have fallen out of favor. Now 20 years later. I have two copies of it. I offered it for sale through sending out a list of books to folk. This was on it. No one wanted it. What a shame. But I want to read to you something by way of MacArthur's conclusion on this very point. He says, when we come to Jesus for salvation, we come to the one who is Lord over all. Any message omitting this truth cannot be called the gospel according to Jesus. It is instead a crippled message that presents a Savior who is not Lord, a Redeemer who does not demonstrate authority over sin, a weakened, sickly Messiah who cannot command those he rescues. The gospel according to Jesus is nothing like that. It represents Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and demands that those who would receive Him take Him for who He is. In the words of John Flavel, a 17th century English Puritan, the gospel offer of Christ includes all His offices, and gospel faith just so receives Him, that is, in all of His offices. To submit to Him, as well as to be redeemed by Him, to imitate Him in the holiness of His life, as well as to reap the purchases and fruits of His death. It must be, Flavel says, an entire receiving of the Lord Jesus Christ. MacArthur continues, he says, A.W. Tozer wrote in the same vein, quote, to urge men and women to believe in a divided Christ is bad teaching, for no one can receive half of Christ or a third of Christ or a quarter of the person of Christ. We are not saved by believing in an office nor in a work. MacArthur picks up the thought here, any message that presents a Savior who is less than Lord of all cannot claim to be the gospel according to Jesus. And then I think one of the most, if you take nothing away but this one sentence, chew on this. MacArthur says He is Lord, and those who refuse Him as Lord cannot use Him as Savior. And that's what's been preached as the gospel of Jesus Christ for 100 years, that you can use Him as Savior and still refuse Him as Lord. Everyone who receives Him must surrender to His authority. For to say we receive Christ when in fact we reject His right to reign over us is utter absurdity. It is a futile attempt to hold on to sin with one hand and to take Jesus with the other. What kind of salvation is it if we are left in bondage to sin? This then is the gospel we are to proclaim, that Jesus Christ, who is God incarnate, humbled himself to die on our behalf. Thus he became the sinless sacrifice to pay the penalty of our guilt. He rose from the dead to declare with power that he is Lord over all. And he offers eternal life freely to sinners who will surrender to him in humble, repentant faith. The gospel promises nothing to the haughty rebel, that is, who will not submit to him as Lord. The gospel promises nothing. But for broken, penitent sinners, it graciously offers everything that pertains to life and godliness. He is Lord. But those who refuse him as Lord cannot use him as Savior. Now, there's much more, perhaps, that could be said about the Lordship of Christ, especially as that pertains to the ethical dimension of the Christian life. I will not take that up here. We have later in the confession statements that refer to the Christian life, and this theme is taken up again. But brethren, is this who Christ is to you? Is he to you the King of kings and Lord of lords, who rules over heaven and earth and shall rule until all his enemies are made the footstool of his feet? Or is he just a convenient Savior who can be used, but whose authority and rule can be refused? Who is he to you? And have you bowed the knee to him as your prophet, as your priest, and as your king? All right, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for Christ our King. And Lord, we do acknowledge that all authority in heaven and earth is yours, that you are the Lord high and lifted up, and that it is our part, Lord, to bow before you. And not just to bow our knee, but to bow the heart and our minds, to offer for your service our hands and our feet and all that we are. For you, Lord, have given all that you are, that we might be saved from our sins. We thank you for that. And we do pray, Lord, that the day might hasten when all of your enemies shall be made the footstool of your feet, that you might receive the glory and the honor that is rightfully yours. We thank you, Lord Jesus, and it's in your name that we pray. Amen.